Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. We have embarked on a new Bible study this morning in the 10 o'clock hour, dealing with the pursuit of holiness, and I felt it was appropriate to preach on the text that book that we're going to look at was given its title. So our text for this morning, Hebrews 12:14, and our title, Follow After Holiness. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In our text, we're exhorted unto two duties. The emphasis being on the second duty. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is the qualification for seeing the Lord. If there is not holiness in our lives, if we are not earnestly following after holiness, then there is no assurance that we will ever see the Lord in eternity. The text ought to make you very serious about the way you live your life as a Christian. The text ought to wake you up about your spiritual slumber and what you take for granted of the grace of God. If there is no holiness in your life, there is no heaven for you. What is it to see the Lord? It's to dwell in His presence. And the reference here is to eternity. It implies entrance into heaven. Even as Stephen proclaimed as he was stoned to death in Acts 7:55-56. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Behold, I see, as he gave up the ghost. For in glory we shall behold Christ continually, and forever dwell with him in his presence. The apostle John, in his first epistle, speaking of the return of Christ and entering into his presence, he says, We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. To see the Lord is nothing less than entering into eternal glory with Him. But our text tells us, no person shall enter into heaven without holiness. Not one will enter into heaven. Not one will enter into the heavenly Jerusalem without holiness. For our text tells us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, if you think that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead only to provide you forgiveness of sins, you are sadly mistaken. To view salvation as just the forgiveness of sins makes Christ only a half a Savior. Christ did not undertake His work of redemption just to merit forgiveness of our sins, just to relieve us of the guilt and penalty of our sin, but also from the power and dominion and pollution of it in our lives. to talk about being saved from the guilt and penalty of sin without connection to being delivered from its power in your life is to contradict the witness of Scripture. Salvation always is a complete deliverance from sin, deliverance from the guilt, deliverance from the power, deliverance from its pollution, deliverance from its presence, ultimately. It's a total deliverance from sin. And Christ died not only to justify us, but to sanctify us. You cannot separate justification and sanctification. He died not only to declare us righteous in the sight of God by His imputed righteousness, but also to make us righteous and to purify us. This is the purpose for which He came into the world. I'll give you three texts. Titus 2:14. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ bore our sin in His own body on the tree that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify it and cleanse it. We cannot take holiness lightly. Sanctification is necessary for our salvation, and we shall not see God without it. No unsanctified person will enter into heaven. Search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so, brethren. No holiness, no heaven. We must take it seriously. We must take holiness as personal and practical holiness in the life. We must take it very, very seriously. Christ did not save us and so that we have our sins forgiven and live then in sin, the very thing He delivered us out of, to continue living in sin. Did He do that? Is that what He died for? That we can keep on sinning? Not at all. So I ask you a very probing question concerning your Christianity today. Are you actively pursuing holiness? And if not, what do you think the consequences will be if you continue in such a state? So keep that question in mind as we look to our text. So let's go and take a look at our text. First, the verb follow after, diokete, is very interesting. It means to earnestly pursue. It means to run swiftly after, to catch. It's like a hunter tracking down prey. I have a new retriever. And I say, I know there's a ball in my backyard. I don't know where it's at, but if I tell that dog, go get the ball, it goes nuts, going through all the bushes, tracking it down, and it's going to find it. And, you know, almost 100% of the time, it comes back to me. I don't know where he gets the ball, but he comes back with a ball to me. But I use that as an example, this relentless tracking down. That's what this word means, to follow after, to pursue holiness. And why? Because without it. Why should it be so important? Why should you be so earnest in it? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This means it's your responsibility to pursue holiness and live holy lives. Shame on you if you say, sovereignty of God, let go and let God. Shame on you if you don't take personal responsibility for following after holiness. You must be diligent. You must exert yourself. You must apply yourself. And God expects every Christian to live a holy life. Second, the verb follow after is in the imperative mood. That's a commandment of God. It is your Christian duty to earnestly pursue holiness. And the writer to Hebrews is pressing this upon us. It's our responsibility, and it requires diligent effort. Further, the commandment is in the present tense, which means we are to keep on pursuing holiness. It is the continual action of the believer to keep on following holiness. It's a lifelong task. And you cannot give up on it. I want you to look at without which and that pronoun. Ooh. In the phrase without which no man shall see the Lord, it says follow peace with all men and holiness without which. What does which refer to? This relative pronoun is masculine in gender. And genders must match in the original Greek language. Peace is feminine. Only holiness here is masculine. The without which specifically and only refers to holiness. Holiness. And that's important for us to understand this text. It is without holiness that no man shall see the Lord. And then finally, I want you to consider this noun, holiness. Hagiosmos, or hagiosmon here in the text. It is the New Testament word that is used for sanctification as well. And the essence of this word is twofold, separation and purification. There is a twofold principle of holiness taught in Scripture. First, there is separation from what is unclean, separation from what is profane, separation from the world. And then, there is purification of the life. Purification in the sense of moral purity, godliness, holiness in the life, conformity to the moral law of God. And these two principles, separation and purification, encapsulate the essence of what is meant by holiness. So to be holy is to be separate from sin and to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of God, not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. In the New Testament, the emphasis is always on the ethical aspect. It emphasizes moral purity, heartfelt obedience, conformity to God's Word. In other words, it is speaking of practical living. It is speaking of the Christian life. So for this morning, I want to look at this word, holiness, and I want to consider two things, two aspects. What it isn't and what it is. What it isn't and what it is. First, what is or what isn't holiness? What holiness isn't? Holiness is not a sinless perfectionism. We can never be perfectly holy in our lives and perfectly holy all at once. That's an absurdity. The Scriptures never teach that. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He also says, 2 verses later, in 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Converted Christians have a principle of indwelling sin, which they must scrapple and fight and mortify until glory. And there'll never be a time where we are without sin. Even our most holy exercises are tainted with sin. Doing our most holy practices and duties, such as prayer and reading the Bible, tainted with sin. We'll never get away from indwelling sin until glory. We will be like Christ and without sin. The difference is that the reigning power of sin has been broken. The bondage to sin, the slavery to sin has been broken. That's the difference. We're no longer a servant to sin. So we commit acts of sin, but for the Christian, they don't continue in sin. We're always going to have to scrapple with sin. Such that Paul says in Romans 7, I find this law, this principle, that when I would do good, evil is always present. So we must fight, and we must lay aside the sin that so easily besets us and run that race that's set before us. Fight the good fight. And in this sense, we are in a continual warfare for the rest of our lives against sin. Holiness is a progressive work in the heart and life of a Christian. And the Lord changes us from one glory to the next. It's a process where the believer is made, well, is made in conformity to the image of Christ, where the believer grows in grace, where the believer begins to express his gratitude and love for God and obedience to His commands. But we'll never be entirely holy. So it is not a sinless perfectionism. Secondly, holiness is not an imputed state of righteousness. We talked about forgiveness of sin. Holiness is not imputed, it's an imparted righteousness. When we speak of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're talking about the work of Christ. And we don't participate in that at all. That's all of Christ. Where our guilt is put to His account, and He suffers the penalty for our guilt, and His perfect law-keeping obedience is imputed to us. And that exchange of righteousness we call the imputed righteousness of Christ. And holiness is not that legal status. That's justification by faith. But righteousness that is referred to in our text, that holiness of life, is an imparted righteousness. It refers to a practical living, a practical holiness in the life. There is such a thing as positional sanctification. And that refers to the believer's status based upon their union in Christ, and it's a completed act. But this is not the holiness that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. It is not justification. It is sanctification. That's why we make a distinction. Third, holiness is not a self-righteous obedience. Such alleged holiness looks down upon others, as if you're better than others, if you're more holy than others. Holiness becomes self-righteous when we add and supplement to the Word of God. The Pharisees were scrupulous in their observing of the law, observing the exact letter of the law. But they added and supplemented that with their oral tradition. And our Lord speaks very derogatory and condemning on what they added to God's Word. He says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." They had this massive body of legal pronouncements, of rituals and washings, 613 commands. And they were scrupulous on their do's and don'ts. And outwardly they were great keepers of the law. They were the righteous ones. They were the real godly ones, according to the population of the day. But their scrupulous keeping of the law was a pretense. Their obedience to the law was a pretense, and human obedience is always self-righteous. In all their works of righteousness, they were seeking their own glorification and not God's. They placed their human tradition above divine revelation. They gave their oral tradition more precedence, more authority than the Word of God. And they made rules above the Word of God. And that was the great evil of tradition, when it invalidates and nullifies the Word of God to no effect. Well, what does that mean to us today? You need to be careful not to construct a superficial list of do's and don'ts that's not biblical. They have no warrant in Scripture, being dictated by culture and tradition. Many Christians and so-called fundamentalists think holiness is a list of prohibitions. It's a very shallow view of holiness. Simply a list of prohibitions. You can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't dance, you can't watch movies, women can't wear pants, and so forth. It's an endless list of do's and don'ts. And the list is different depending upon what group you're with. If we make this list of do's and don'ts as the measure of holiness, then we necessarily are going to end up self-righteous and look down upon others and follow extra-biblical laws. Be no better than the Pharisees. This list can be endless. And we all, I think, have had experience in our Christian walk. That is not the measure of holiness. Extra-biblical laws, cultural tradition. That's not the biblical sense of holiness. Okay. Fourth, holiness is not an external righteousness or a mere outward conformity to God's law. It's not just external or outward. The Lord condemned the Pharisees for their formal righteousness, this outward obedience. See, but in their hearts, they were as wicked and unacceptable to God as any sinner. Look how Christ condemns him. In Matthew 23:25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess." And then in 27:28, in that same chapter, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You see the dangers that you substitute external formalism for an inward obedience to God, an inward holiness. What I'm saying, the fact that you attend church every Sunday, you come to all three services, you're there at every prayer meeting. Praise God for that, but that doesn't make you a holy person. That's, you're doing your duty, that's all. Beware of making your religious duties the measure of your holiness. It's only external. They're well and good, but it doesn't end there. It's from the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord gave six examples of internal holiness. And I'll give you just two. The outward act of murder was inconceivable to the Pharisees. But Christ tells them, "Ye have heard that it was said of them but old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Murder is hatred from the heart. To hate from the heart is spiritual murder. And then the outward act of sexual immorality. Again, unthinkable to these Pharisees. Christ says, "You've heard that was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see? There's a spirituality to the law. That sin is a state of the heart, not these outward acts. And if you look at it just as outward acts, you're going to become a legalist like the Pharisees. A rich man came to Christ and he says, "What good things must I do that I might have eternal life?" And he looked at religion as do's and don'ts. And Christ answered, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the rich man responded in his self-righteousness, and he says, "All these things have I kept from my youth." Look at the arrogance of that. "I've kept all these from my youth." It was purely exterior and outward conformity to the law of God. He did not understand the spirituality of the law, and Christ exposed his wickedness and his proud heart by this very gracious invitation. And he says, "Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." But I don't see Christ inviting people to come with him many times in Scripture. This was an amazing invitation to this man. And this invitation that Christ offered was too much for the rich man. And Christ exposed his covetousness, his spiritual idolatry, his love of money. For he had great possessions, we're told. Now, outwardly, he had this very moral compliance to the law, such that he would say, I've kept these things from my youth. He was as a whited sepulcher, which indeed appeared beautiful outwardly, but it was full of dead men's bones inwardly. We're going to have to speed up a little bit. Holiness is not the possession, in the fifth place, of spiritual gifts, or allegedly so-called spiritual gifts. The charismatics and Pentecostals have based their religion on this religious excitement and the exercise of spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, performing miracles and tongues and healings and visions and prophecies. And it's these spiritual gifts that they allege is the mark of holiness. My first years as a professing Christian, I was in a charismatic fellowship. And I remember that there was a spiritual competition. And those that prophesied, those that had these visions and so forth, they were the godly ones. They were the holy ones. It had nothing to do with practical holiness in the life. I won't talk about the fraud of some of the gifts. You probably are familiar with that. It was all about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the second work of grace and these miraculous gifts. That was the measure of holiness in that circle. But you remember what our Lord said. He said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in Your name. In Thy name we've cast out devils. And in Thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's the very stark reality of these so-called spiritual gifts. Holiness is not religious feeling, ecstatic experiences. That doesn't make you any more holy. And many can be touched and roused by a sermon and convicted in your heart of the truth and mourning over the sin in your life and talking in fellowship about it, but it doesn't make you any more holy. It's cheap talk. You see, we're not that much different. We like to get a conscience fix. Like those who go to a Catholic priest, they tell their sin, confess their sin, doesn't do them any good. How many come here for a conscience fix? You get convicted of sin. And then you talk about, oh boy, I'm such a sinner. What a great message. But where are you actively pursuing holiness in your life? That's the issue. Don't just talk about it. Do something about it. Holiness is not just lip service. Isaiah said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, I think we've spent enough time on what holiness is not. Let's turn to what holiness is. What is holiness? The holiness spoken of here, as we've said, is a practical holiness in the life. A personal and practical holiness. And let me preface this with two things. First of all, because we're speaking of man's responsibility today, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign author of our sanctification. There is no progress in holiness. There is no growth in holiness without the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to indwell us, and the Holy Spirit is our enablement. The Holy Spirit is our empowerment to live a godly life. And there can be no holiness without that work of God within us. It's a result of our vital union with Christ. Secondly, practical holiness is a joint venture with God. What do I mean by that? I basically mean God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. That's what I mean. On the one hand, we've talked about there's no growth, there's no progress in holiness without the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us. But on the other hand, there'll be no holiness unless we make the effort. It's your responsibility, and this text brings it out, it's your responsibility to pursue holiness. That's the thrust of our text. In systematic theologies concerning sanctification, they'll call this cooperation. You see, and that simply is what I've just said. It's simply God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's all it is. So having said that, I want to say first that true holiness reflects the moral character of God. So in the first place, true holiness reflects the moral character of God. The divine attribute of holiness describes the purity of God's moral perfection. And holiness is the perfection of all of God's attributes. It is the prefix that is most often used with the name of God, holy. Now, an important text for us, I would like you to turn there. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is conformity to the character of God. God's moral character, His holy moral character, is expressed in His moral law. That's the very transcript of His moral consistency. And therefore, holiness is nothing less than a heartfelt obedience to His commandments, to His Word. A holy person will pursue obedience to the law of God. There will be an habitual effort to do so. Not out of constraint, but out of gratitude for what God has done for us through Christ. There will be an esteem and an honor for God's law. Like David said in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, numerous times he says, how I love thy law, overwhelmed with the holiness of God and loving the holiness of God. This is different than the obedience of the Pharisees. This is out of gratitude, out of love for God. It's a demonstration of our love for God. And in our 10 o'clock service, we studied in 1 John. He says, by this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. See, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Christ says. There's an expression of our love to God is obedience to His Word, obedience to His commandments. This is different than an outward conformity to an exterior law. This one comes from the heart. Well, secondly, true holiness will show itself in what J.C. Ryle calls the passive graces. Graces that show submission to the will of God. So a truly holy person will follow after forgiveness, after forbearance, for patience, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. These are those passive graces that you should be adorned with and should be following after. Paul says in Colossians 3:12-14, put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Ephesians 4:31-32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How can we expect God to forgive us if we won't forgive our brothers and sisters, even in the Lord? You know, if you're a professing Christian and you have this bitter and angry personality and you're always venting and telling off people and criticizing, and you know, you have to think about this. That's not becoming of a Christian, and it really shows a pretty bad state of the heart. I might be in danger of not seeing the Lord. Third, a holy person will pursue charity and brotherly kindness. He'll strive to follow the words of 1 Corinthians 13, which we all should be familiar with, right? The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 13:10 that love worketh no ill towards his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And that part of the Ten Commandments that deals with the relationships to man, that thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and the like, and they're briefly comprehended in one law. What is that? Love thy neighbor as thyself. See, charity is the more excellent way. Fourth, the holy person will endeavor to show mercy to others, to be compassionate to others. We're told to put on bowels of mercy. It's to spring forth out of our heart. The very opposite of being bitter, but to want to help people. To show mercy and sympathy and compassion to people in need. That's putting on holiness. Fifth, the holy person will follow after humility. The Lord hates a proud look, and pride is an abomination to Him, we're told in Proverbs. A godly man, godly woman will pursue lowliness of mind. And they will esteem others better than themselves. See, lowliness, humility, follows a consciousness of sin. An understanding of who you really are. The heart must be contrite before God. There must be a sense of sin and inadequacy and total dependency on God's grace and mercy. Psalm 51:17 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Fifth, a holy person will earnestly seek to mortify the sin of their life. Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:13, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If you're living after the flesh and not mortifying the sin of your life, Paul says, ye shall die. And he's talking about spiritual death, not physical death, eternal death. Hebrews 12:1, "Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," speaking of all those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us." You see, we have work to do as Christians. We're going to mortify the sin of our lives. The holy person, finally, will earnestly seek to shun this world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we've covered many areas of holiness. And we haven't exhausted the list. We haven't exhausted the list of what it's not and what it is. But we just made a brief survey. And you probably can add to it yourself. Even now you're probably thinking about different areas. But I have to refer you back now, having pressed the responsibility for you to earnestly track down and pursue holiness, we have to come back now so we put it into balance, that Christ tells us that you can do nothing without me. All attempts to obtain holiness without Christ will be futile. It'll be nothing but works, and it'll be a stench in the nostrils of God. It's having faith in Christ. It's depending upon Him for your strength. This is the only way unto holiness. And you can't do it without Him. Christ says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." So holiness, then, as we close, as we try to package the whole thing, is a result of our union with Christ. Okay? Well, this is a high calling, is it not? This is a very high calling. The holiness of God is an exceedingly high standard. It's a perfect standard. Would you expect anything less from God? No. But the Lord has not left us alone. He's given us His Spirit who dwells within us. This is the source of our strength and faith and progress in holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Father, I do pray that you sanctify us as your people, that we glorify Christ in our lives by seeking and pursuing holiness. Give us the grace. Give us the determination. Give us the diligence and empowerment through your Spirit, through Christ who dwells within us. Oh, that we'd glorify you on this earth. We pray this in His name. Amen.